Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
We know that as we live in this world, that our hearts can be prone to wander, even as we sung this morning, Come Thou Fount, can be prone to wander from the God that we love. And part of the reason is because of the sin and the attractions and distractions and the cares of this world. And another reason would be just the sin that still remains in us. And so it is possible for us to be distracted or discouraged or for our hearts to just wander away. Then how is it that our hearts can be encouraged, our souls can be encouraged? It is through the Word of God, and specifically as the author has been pointing us to, specifically the Word of God in Jesus Christ. See, the way the Word of God works in our life is as we listen to the Word of God, we believe in the Word of God, and we understand it first, and then we believe it, and that grows into a love for God, and then there's a conviction of that truth of God and of the gospel that deepens in us, and that causes us to live a certain way. And so what that means, it's very important what it is that we believe in. The theology and the doctrines that we hold to is very important, because in as much as we believe in the truth of God's word and in the truth of the gospel and how much we understand it, so our lives will be. And the more our lives are rooted and grounded in the doctrine of Christ and in his gospel, the more faithful we will be in our devotion to Christ. Now, the end of this chapter, Hebrews 13, the author is summing up this letter to the Hebrews. And we've been seeing that in the past few weeks, the author is telling us as he's closing this letter, what a life of acceptable worship to God looks like in light of who Jesus is. Now, he told us that it looks, in one sense, as a love for others, as brotherly love, where we show hospitality to others. We care for those who are struggling and those who are mistreated. Part of that acceptable worship also flows out into honoring marriages and holding to a biblical definition of marriage. Part of living a life of acceptable worship to God also is in living a life that is free from the love of money. Rather, being content with what God has given us, and the implication is also then being generous to others around us. And then last week we saw that another way in which we are to live lives of acceptable worship is to just imitate the faith of leaders who've gone before us, leaders who've been faithful to the Lord. Now, in this section, in verses 9 through to 16, he's specifically going to talk about and build on specifically what we are to believe, the kind of doctrine that we should hold on to as we live out this life of acceptable worship. And more specifically, I would say he will, really wrapping things up in this letter, explain to us what this new covenant worship looks like, which is quite different from what old covenant worship looked like. And so we need to have a right understanding of what that is, and therefore, as we understand what new covenant worship is like, then our lives also will reflect that. So I've titled this morning's sermon as Acceptable Worship in Doctrine. And we'll look at this section under three headings. Firstly, we'll look at the fact that we're called to reject false teaching. That's in verses 9 and 10. Then in verses 11 through 14, he will tell us that we are to bear the reproach of Christ. And then in verses 15 and 16, he will tell us that we are to still offer pleasing sacrifices to the Lord. And he does that by kind of helping us to see what the new covenant understanding of all these things mean. So let's look first at the first exhortation, which is to reject false teaching in verses 9 and 10. It says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, this warning about strange doctrine and strange teachings, it flows from what the author has just said in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, as I just told you before, the author told us to remember our past leaders, those who faithfully taught us the word of God and the gospel. And he told us to imitate their lives and the faith which was grounded on nothing but Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so their exemplary lives, which flowed out of their belief in the Word of God and in the unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ, we are then to imitate. And because Jesus never changes, the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ also never changes. Or to say the teaching or the doctrine of the gospel never changes because Jesus never changes. Now the author is telling his audience, so therefore don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. The term led away, you can picture it like this. If you are caught up in a high tide and the current comes and carries you away or leads you away, it's that sort of idea. Don't be swept away. Don't be carried off your feet and be taken somewhere else by diverse and strange teachings. Diverse meaning various or multifaceted teachings. And strange, not in the sense of bizarre strange, but in the sense of that which is foreign, that which is foreign to the truth of the gospel. So really there's a contrast that's being made here between the singularity of the unchanging truth of Jesus Christ, of his gospel, and the plurality of this multifaceted foreign teachings that don't accord with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's word and his gospel does not change because God does not change. But error and false teaching, they are many. They keep twisting the truth and it has many different shades and new forms of it keep coming with the passage of time. And I would say this, nowadays because of the internet and various platforms internet provides. False teachings where, you know, in yesteryears would have taken quite a few years to spread, now can easily spread like wildfire. You can have a, you know, false teacher be persuasive and say things and just put it up on the net, and then suddenly you have a whole group of people following this person, and then suddenly it moves on to some other country and another country and another country, and overnight this False teaching is all across the globe. But the author is saying, no matter how nice or how winsome or how persuasive or even popular the teaching sounds, if it doesn't accord to the truth of God's word and the gospel, we must not be carried away by it. We must reject it. Now, the first century Hebrew Christians, the false teaching that they were facing had something to do with teachings that were derived from the Old Testament law. It had something to do with foods that were offered in the sacrifice under the Old Covenant. Now, under the Old Covenant, now just a reminder, the Old Covenant is talking about the Mosaic Covenant. It's not all the other covenants, which is the Abrahamic Covenant or the Davidic Covenant or the Noahic Covenant or anything, but specifically the Mosaic Covenant. That's the Old Covenant. So under the Old Covenant, there were certain sacrifices where after the sacrifice was offered, then the meat that was offered there could then be eaten and shared with others. So it's possible then that the false teaching that was circulating during this time was that some of the Jews were telling these Jewish Christians who had just come out of their Jewish ways that only if you continue in the Old Covenant sacrificial system, and you eat some of these foods that are sacrificed, only then can you be strengthened spiritually. Essentially, they would have been saying something like this. I mean, you call yourself a Christian? You call yourself a child of God? You're following Jesus? I mean, look at yourself. You've got so many struggles, so many difficulties. You've lost so many things. And these Jews were telling them, but if you come back to the old covenant system and some of these food-related sacrifices and eat and take part of it, you're going to be strengthened spiritually. The author is saying that there were some who had devoted themselves to these strange teachings that were derived from the Old Testament food laws. And they observed them, but it did not benefit them in any way, spiritually speaking. You say, why? Well, the author has already mentioned in Hebrews 9, verses 9 and 10, talking about all the regulations under the old system. He said this, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but it deals only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation, until the time of reform that Christ would bring. So these regulations and sacrifices under the old covenant were set in place only for a period of time, till when Christ would come and establish the new covenant. All these regulations and laws, they were pictures and symbols of what Christ would ultimately fulfill. These external regulations were never meant to cleanse the conscience or deal with the heart of the individual. It was never meant to do that. And so that's what the author is pointing out here, that these ceremonial foods, you trying to go back into that and take part of it, will never strengthen you spiritually. In fact, it never did. It never did anyone under the Old Testament either. These are false teachings, and in fact, it's going away from the singular gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, eating certain ceremonial foods to be strengthened spiritually. Now, I would think that's not a temptation for any of us here who are Christians. in this day and age. But I want you to just think of yourself from the point of this Jewish Hebrew Christian of that first century. I mean, for hundreds of years, these Jews observed various dietary laws and regulations. And now they've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so you can imagine some of the Jews telling these Jewish Christians, I mean, what is wrong with you? We've done this for years and years. It was under the Old Testament. God gave this to us. We observed all these ceremonial food laws. We followed it generation after generation for century after century. So what you need to do is you need to come back to it. And in fact, I will tell you that it will actually strengthen you even spiritually. So you can imagine how this would have been a temptation for these poor Jewish Christians. That somehow going back to a certain external form of religion would do something to them spiritually, would help them spiritually. And this is not the only place where this Jewish influence on Christians had issues. You know, in the letter to Colossians, there was an issue where the Jews were trying to, again, implement all these regulations in the life of the church. And so Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to God. Or you think of Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter in the book of Acts. You know, he had a tough time to start with when God told him that these ceremonial and dietary laws are finished and you can eat anything. And he was almost repulsed by, what, I can eat pork now? No, I can't. He had some difficulty at the start because for so many years and families in yesteryears were so entrenched in that. But all these external regulations and food laws under the old covenant had become obsolete because ultimately there were shadows and figures pointing to what would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And in any case, the food laws were never meant to deal with the heart and cause spiritual growth. And so the author says, if you look at verse 9 again, rather than observing these ceremonial foods which don't do anything, he says, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. It's good for the heart not to be strengthened by these ceremonial foods, but it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Now, the heart here is not referring to the, you know, the physical organ that pumps blood to the rest of the body. I mean, we can certainly eat foods that'll be beneficial for our physical heart. That's not what he's talking about. The heart that's mentioned here refers to the inner man, the soul, the spiritual side of you, what you cannot see. And he says, it is good for the heart, it is good for the soul to be strengthened spiritually. By what? Not external religion, not by some ceremonial foods, but by grace. And what is this grace? This is the grace of God that is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. All that he's been talking about in the first 10 chapters or so. And notice what the author adds in verse 10. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, this letter to the Hebrews, it was written before AD 70, which means that the temple that the Jews used to have in Jerusalem was not yet destroyed. It was still standing at this time. And what that meant was that there were still priests who were offering sacrifices at the altar at their Jewish temple. And what the author is saying is, as Christians, you need to understand something about what we believe in. You need to have right doctrine about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that also means that we have a different altar. As Christians, we have a different altar. It's not something that's found in the front of churches. It's not something that is found in heaven. No, the altar here that is referred to, it is the cross of Jesus Christ. The place where he was sacrificed as the once and for all sacrifice for our sake. That's what the altar is. And what he's saying here is this. Yeah, even privileged Jewish priests, if they're still attending to the altar at the temple, at the physical temple that was still there, which actually was meant to be a shadow pointing to Jesus Christ, and they're not trusting in Jesus, but they're still going after these ceremonial things and sacrificial system, and they're still tied to this all covenant system, what he's saying is, then they cannot receive the grace that is available to Jesus Christ. You can't have all the Old Testament rituals and really holding on to that and think that you'll get the grace from Jesus Christ. That's what he's trying to say. But he's saying, as Christians, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, we can, spiritually speaking, eat and feast and receive grace that is mediated through the work of Jesus on that cross. That we can eat and feast and receive grace from this altar, from where Jesus died. And it is this grace that comes to us through the work of Jesus that then strengthens our hearts and our souls spiritually. Now, if I were to really simplify all that, I would put it like this. What he's saying is that as we feast on the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we focus on the cross, then his grace will strengthen our hearts. His grace will strengthen us spiritually as we focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, somebody might ask, how can we be strengthened by the gospel of grace? Well, I would say there are various means of grace that God has given to us so that we can focus on the gospel and be strengthened by grace. You say, what are they? Well, we've talked about it in different forms and in, you know, many times. Some of the means of ordinary means of grace that God has given us is the Word of God. It is prayer. It is fellowship. And even the ordinances that we observe, even the Lord's table that we observe this morning. These are means of grace. Means of grace whereby, by faith, we carry out these things, and by faith, we receive grace that is available in and through Christ. But here's the thing, I think, in light of what these Hebrew Christians were dealing with. Because fundamentally what the issue that they were dealing with is this external religion. Because, you know, Christianity doesn't have too much of external rituals and, you know, those kind of things. And so they were tempted to go back to that than be strengthened by the grace that is available to Jesus Christ. And I think there's a sense in which some of us can also be tempted to just rely on external forms, even good forms that God has given. Now, let's just think about these means of grace that I talked about. The Word of God, prayer, fellowship, and the Lord's Supper. You know, sometimes we can think of these means of grace more like means of merit instead of means of grace. So that, you know, God has given us the word. It's meant to be a means of grace, meaning as we read the word, we're convicted of our sin, we're reminded of the grace that is available in Christ, and by faith we believe in it, and we're strengthened, and our soul is strengthened. But instead, we see it almost like a means of merit. Oh, I read my Bible today. Tick. I'm good with the Lord. Or think of prayer. It's another means of grace where we commune with the Lord and we depend on the Lord and we in some sense, are energized and, you know, reminded of so many things, even in prayer. And yet suddenly that we can be tempted, just the form in itself, because I've done that tick box, I'm fine with the Lord. And, you know, I've done that, so I'm strengthened. My soul's doing great. Or fellowship, you know, when we gather together, even this fellowship and gathering together with the saints, it's a means of grace. Meaning as we gather together, while it's lovely and wonderful that we have friendships and it's right also, and it's great to see one another, but fundamentally it's a means of grace, whereby when we come together, when we worship the Lord and interact with one another, we are reminded of some aspects of our inability, we are reminded some aspects of the glory of God, we are reminded in some way of even the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so for us to even think that if the gathering is meant to be a means of grace, then that's what I need to be even as I come here for the gathering, to be a means of grace even to others around me. Even the Lord's Supper. You know, as we take part of it, it's not merely the fact that we've taken part and we are suddenly strengthened, but it's as we understand it's a means of grace. It's not my performance of I've done it, so everything is fine, as opposed to this is a means that God has given, and by faith, as I receive it and I partake of it and I meditate on it, God's grace comes to me. And so when we see our hearts going this way, even that kind of false teaching that creeps into our minds and our hearts, we need to reject. And recognize that we're not strengthened by external religion or some other external form, but we are strengthened only by grace. The grace that is available in the singular gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that brings us now to the second point of understanding that we need to have and how it affects our living and devotion to the Lord, where the author says we are to bear the reproach of Christ in verses 11 through 14. Called us to bear the reproach of Christ. Verse 11. He says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burnt outside the camp. Now, many of the sacrifices the priest could eat off, at least some of the meat that was sacrificed. But there was one particular sacrifice where even the priest could not eat from it. And it was the sacrifice that was made during the Day of Atonement. We looked at the Day of Atonement in quite a bit when we went through Hebrews 9. But, you know, just a quick summary of it, it happened once a year, the Day of Atonement. When an animal was sacrificed for the sin of the people, then the high priest and the high priest alone would take the blood of this sacrificed animal. He would take it into the most holy place through that curtain, and he would sprinkle the blood over the mercy seat. And it was a way to demonstrate in a very graphic way how atonement was for sin was made, where blood is shed for the sin of the people so that they can be made right with God. But here's the thing, something new that the author is trying to bring out here. Even though the blood was sprinkled in the most holy place, do you know what happened to the remains of the animal that was sacrificed? These animals, they couldn't be eaten by the priests. So then what happened to it? The remains of the animals were then taken outside the camp of Israel and it was burnt. And you say, why was the carcass of the animal fully burnt up? Because it was symbolic. It was saying that this animal had become our sin. And so this animal now had to be completely burnt because it had become our sin. And this burning of the animal was done outside the camp of Israel. Why outside the camp? Because everything outside the camp was associated with that which is defiled and unclean. So outside the camp pictures things that are unclean and defiled, and there's a sense in which it's a picture of things that are separated from God and his people, because God and his people were inside the camp and everything that was outside was separated from God. And listen to what Leviticus 16 says. This is about the Day of Atonement and what happened to the person who took the animal out to be burnt. Leviticus 16, 27 and 28. It says, and the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burnt up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. So even the act of taking this animal that was offered for sin, for the sin of his people, and even as it's taken outside the camp and it's burnt, the person who does that, it renders that person unclean. So much so that that person then has to bathe himself before he can come back into the camp. Now the author draws a parallel between this and the sacrifice that Jesus has made. Look at verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. See, Jesus' death on the cross was the once and for all sacrifice for his people. He's the final sacrifice that ends all other sacrifices. In fact, we say, and that's why we don't have another altar for him, because there was only one sacrifice on that altar of the cross, and that was more than sufficient. But what we also understand is that he died outside the camp. Listen to John 19 and verse 17. It says, and so they took Jesus, and notice, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So just like the animal which had become sin for the people, Jesus became sin for his people. And he was marched outside the city gate, outside Jerusalem, to a place called Golgotha, where criminals would be crucified. See, even there, those are not things accidentally happening in history. But God orchestrated it to point to the fact that Jesus was being treated as the unclean one, as the defiled one. And he was mocked, and he was beaten, and he was spit upon, and he was crucified ultimately on a cross. And you say, why did he do this? Brothers and sisters, he did this for you and for me. Why did he go outside the gate? Why did he take on such insult and reproach and die? Well, he did this because he was standing in our place as our substitute. He stood as our representative, taking our sin and our defilement and uncleanness and our shame. And then he was led outside the camp as the most unclean thing. And like the animal that was burnt in full in the fire outside the camp for the sin of the people, so Jesus took on the full fire of God's wrath against our sin. Taking the punishment for our sin, taking the punishment that we deserved for our sin. And when you see Jesus on that cross, and as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We get a glimpse of the fact that he experienced ultimate separation from God. As one who bore the sin of his people and was sent outside the camp. And he died on the cross, and he satisfied the wrath of God against our sin, but then he rose up on the third day, having satisfied the payment for our sin. And he did this so that sinners like you and me who have put their trust in Jesus can be cleansed from all sin and be made holy and sanctified and set apart for God. If you're a Christian, this is wonderful good news. See, because Jesus Christ died in your place, you can be absolutely certain that your sin debt is taken out of the way. And if you've trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus and you've repented of your sin and you're trusting in Jesus alone and you put your faith in him alone, here's the wonderful news as well. There is no possibility that you will be ever rejected by God. Because he has now sanctified you. He has now cleansed you. And he has now set you apart toward God as his own. And he has paid for every last debt that has been incurred to your name as a result of your sin. If you are here today and you're not a Christian, friend, I want to tell you this. If you remain in your sin, and it is true that every human being from the inside, from the heart, they stand guilty before this God because we all know we sin. And we can never fulfill the perfect standard and righteousness of God. But here's the good news again. That God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to come into this world to live a perfect life. And then he died on the cross as the most unclean one outside the camp, so that all who would trust in him can be cleansed of their sin, made right with God. So I'd ask you, friend, to turn from your sin and to turn to Jesus and trust in him. If you want to know more about Jesus and if you want to know more about what it means to follow him, come and talk to me. Come and talk to Donnie, perhaps. Come and talk to one of the members here of the church, and we'd be happy to tell you about Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus. And now the author says, this is how then we are to respond in light of what Jesus has done for us. Verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. See, for the original audience, these Hebrew Christians, what that meant was not going back to their Judaistic ways and all covenant practices, but to really come out of that and identify solely with Jesus Christ. And yes, there would be a cost to that. There would be a cost to identifying with Jesus. Here's what I would say. You know, Christianity or following Jesus, you know, sometimes people think it's a means to self-fulfillment. Some false teachers will say, come, trust in Jesus and everything in this life will be great. You can live your best life right now. That is so foreign to the Bible. In fact, actually, following Jesus in this life involves self-denial. Matthew 16:24 says, Jesus talking to his disciples, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That as we follow after Jesus, we are no longer living for ourselves, but we are living for him. Here's the paradox of Christianity. The Bible says, if you lose your life, you will find it as you live for him. Because ultimately, he himself is eternal life. But if we live for ourselves and holding on to our lives and our efforts and everything else, then ultimately, that's a life that will be damned. So identifying with Jesus then might cause the world to reject you or persecute you. For some of you, that might be, you know, identifying with Jesus may mean that you're going to be rejected by your family. For some of you, identifying with Jesus may mean that you may lose friends, whether in school or uni, where you're looked upon as this strange creature. But that's normal. That's normal for a Christian. For some of you, it might mean that because you cannot compromise on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word, it might mean that you have to take certain stands and you won't accommodate certain things, and that might mean that you might lose your job. Maybe some of you are saying, you know, I don't have any of those troubles right now. Well, I would ask you still this one question. How is life in your home going? Because if fundamentally following Jesus involves denying yourself and making much of Jesus, how is that going in your home? Whether as a spouse, or a parent, or a child, or a sibling, or a grandparent, or a neighbor perhaps. See, what the author is trying to say is this. Jesus experienced the ultimate separation from God and the ultimate rejection from mankind. He went outside the camp and suffered it all for our sake. And for those of us who are Christians and follow Jesus, yeah, we might get some pushing from the world. We might get some rejection from the world. Maybe, you know, someday maybe even throwing us into prison, or maybe someone even losing lives. But here's the wonderful thing. It's not all doom and gloom. Because he says, the author says in verse 14, for we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. In other words, when we realize that this is what Jesus has done for me, and I'm living in this world, and it's temporary, it's short, I'm not of this sin-cursed world. This is only for a short time. So it may mean that the world around me may reject me because I identify with Christ. But that's okay. I can still keep going on because I know that my home is in this eternal city that's coming, this eternal kingdom that Jesus will bring. And so I can keep going on. And so the author says, so even here, have that right understanding, have that right teaching that you are not of this world and there is a kingdom to come, a city to come. And therefore, we can bear the reproach of Christ because of what Jesus himself has done on our behalf. And lastly, that brings us to, and quickly, last exhortation that he gives us, that we are to render pleasing sacrifices in verses 15 and 16. Render pleasing sacrifices. It says there, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So under the new covenant, there are still sacrifices. It's not animal sacrifices. It's not on a physical altar. Jesus ended all that. But we need to understand we still have sacrifices to offer even as a new covenant Christian under the new covenant worship system. These are spiritual sacrifices, not physical sacrifices like the Old Testament Jew did. And really, what it is it comes back to an entire life lived as living sacrifice. And he talks about two things here, a sacrifice of praise to God and a sacrifice of doing good to others. That the fruit of our lips acknowledges his name and we offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. So what he's saying is, as we live our lives, what should be in our hearts and our minds is this attitude of thankfulness and gratefulness to God. That's one aspect of this pleasing sacrifice to God. But notice here, he says, it is through Christ. It is through him, he says, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Meaning that we recognize it is Jesus who has made us acceptable to God. It is his death, his shed blood, that made us right with God. It is through everything that Jesus has done, we can come before God. And so you say, but Benoit, how is it that we can offer, you know, as we go through the ups and downs of life, how can we just continually offer sacrifice of praise to God? Well, I would say this. Meditate more on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Meditate through the means of grace that he has given on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Meditate on it. Think harder on it. And consider the implications of it. Recognize your sin and your undeservedness. Recognize the abounding grace of God that has been shown to you through Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there with forgiveness of sin, but there's also a growing in sanctification, a growing in holiness, and making you more Christ-like, right? We saw in Hebrews 12 that because now God's grace has come to us through Jesus Christ, now even the trials of this life, the difficulties of this life, God is using all that to what? To make us more like his Son, to make us more like Jesus Christ. And so when we know everything is working, God is orchestrating everything for our good to make us more like Jesus. And it is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace that we never deserved. Then even through the ups and downs of life, as we keep coming back to that, and the fact that this world is not our home, this is a short time, and there's eternity coming in this everlasting kingdom that is coming, our hearts are going to start being filled with praise. And it's something that we need to do regularly, just personally as well, but even to one another. As we see each other discouraged, you know, somehow pointing each other back to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in Christ. So that we don't live as though all there is what I'm experiencing right now in this world. But there's a greater thing that we are waiting for. And then he also says, so that's one aspect of the sacrifice, new covenant sacrifice. That's the fruit of our lips. Sacrifice of praise and sacrifice of good deeds. So what are these good deeds? Well, some of it is essentially what he's already talked about, showing love to others. Showing brotherly love and being hospitable and remembering those who are suffering and sharing with others and being generous with others. I just want to make a note here just with regards to the good works. You know, sometimes with our living, even as Christians, sometimes we can think, oh, I'm not being angry now. I'm not lying anymore. I'm not as impatient now. I'm not being as lustful like before. And we stop there and we think that's what it means to live this life out horizontally. Oh, I'm not being mean to the other person. See, when we say we're not doing any of those things, that simply means we're not walking according to the flesh. That's all it means. It brings us to a neutral position. There's nothing distinctly positively Christian about it. But what makes it positively Christian is when we put on Christ's likeness and live that out. So that the good works that we show to others is as a result of this new life that we have in Jesus Christ and because of the grace that he has given us. Otherwise, we wouldn't be living like this and showing good works to others, which is distinctly different from how the world shows goodness to one another. Now, what that might look in your life, maybe a conversation that you can have with maybe some of the folks that you may have over for lunch and for discussion. So in conclusion, I want to say this. What the author is saying is, you need to hold fast to the confession of the singular truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't waver from that. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the only thing from where you get the grace of God and your soul will be strengthened. Recognize that you have been forgiven of all your sins. Jesus was treated as the alien, as the most defiled one. So that now, because we are with him, as we cling on to him and live according to his ways, we shouldn't be surprised to expect the world treating us like how they treated Jesus. But we don't have to despair because of the hope that we have in Jesus. Because he's bringing an eternal kingdom, an everlasting city that is to come. And so in light of that, let us live a life of praise to God, and let us live a life of doing good works, distinctly Christian, to others. This is what New Covenant worship looks like for us as Christians. And pray that as we understand this, we would live this way and correct our thinking. And so as we correct our thinking, our living will be all for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that in one sense, The gospel of Jesus Christ is so simple and basic. Yet we realize, Father, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can never plumb the depths of it and the implications of it for our lives. And so, Lord, help us to ever live in the wonder of the gospel of Christ, and even more so, in wonder of Christ who you have gifted to us. May our hearts treasure Christ all the days of our lives, and may that treasuring of Christ give us strength to live in this world that is opposed to Christ, and may we be representatives of Christ in this world, both in how we speak about you and how we deal with others in this world. We thank you for Christ once again, and we thank you for the hope in him. We thank you all for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.